While they're doing that, if you want to open up your Bibles this morning, we'll be in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. Titled this message, The End, partly because it's the end of our Revelation series, but even more so because we'll be talking about the end of all things. So in these 7 weeks, we've seen realities of God, that he's sovereign, seated on the throne, he's accomplished salvation. We've seen truths of what it looks like to live now in the world, kind of in this meantime age where, you know, we're trying to resist evil, remain faithful, persevere in our faith. This text this morning is what wraps it all up, and that is the hope of our eternal home, being reunited with God forever. And this is what strengthens us now in the meantime to remain faithful as we wait for this day to come. This is the encouragement we need. So we'll look at Revelation 21 and 22. These are some of my favorite chapters in Scripture, and I'm excited to bring out the truths of them this morning. And so here's how we can understand the chapters and where we're going to be going. We know and we talk about how important Genesis 1 through 3 are in setting up the whole of Scripture and the storyline that we see in the Bible and in history. Well, Revelation 21 and 22 are just as important in showing how the story will end, what God is bringing everything towards. They're the two bookends of Scripture that tell us what we need to know. And so to see the importance of this coming day and the encouragement it has for us, I want to look at three pictures from this chapter, these two chapters. There are more than three, but I think these three are helpful and help us know what is happening. We will see that the new creation, the new heaven and earth, we'll see that, one, it's a new temple. We'll see, two, that it's a new creation. We'll see, thirdly, that it's a new Eden, a new Garden of Eden. So let's begin, that we'll be encouraged by what we find here. We'll start by reading our sentence. Just trying to ground ourselves in what's most clear in Revelation, and hopefully this has been helpful. So we'll read it here together for the last time. God is sovereign, Christ is resurrected and reigning, the Spirit is at work, and the triune God has accomplished salvation. Therefore, persevere in your faith in the midst of evil and suffering. Take comfort in the coming defeat and judgment of sin and Satan, and wait expectantly to enter your eternal dwelling with God. Thank you. Let's begin here. Our first point is new temple. And I'll give like the new part, and then I'll give a word that describes it. So here we have new temple presence. I'll begin reading in chapter 21, verses 1 through 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." So we'll spend most of this point talking about verse 3 that we read earlier. And before we see the reality of God's presence in the new heaven and new earth, I want to spend some time to set the stage, because if we're familiar with Scripture, this should, you know, hit us like a ton of bricks, the importance of this verse. Now, when we talk about the fullness of a relationship with God, there are really two things that have to happen. First, there has to be knowing God. I mean knowing in the fullest sense, understanding, experiencing, walking with, and also knowing about. It's like you know your spouse or you know your best friend. You know facts about them that no one else does, but you also experience them regularly. The depths of relationship you have with them that no one else really does have. Well, the problem with knowing God in the Bible is our sin prevents us from knowing God in the fullness of relationship. So we need to know God, but second, there has to be dwelling with God. That is for him to dwell with us so we can personally enjoy him, that he's embodied, he's there, we experience him. That's because if we want knowledge, that also requires nearness and proximity. If we want to know God, that first idea, he has to be God with us. The second idea. Well, the problem with God's dwelling with his people in the Bible is distance. Sometimes it's because God is distant, as in, you know, he's in heaven. Sometimes it's his distance, as in relationally, because of our sin. So tracking the relationship between God and his people through scripture show us these two main issues. We need knowing and we need dwelling. We long for the final consummation of that relationship, knowing and dwelling, that is said to be achieved here in Revelation 21:3. The verse says that on that day, this will be the message. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That's the goal. The final and full stage of what is called the covenant formula. The covenant formula is a phrase that gets repeated throughout scripture, almost like a diagnostic of how God's relationship is with his people at that particular moment. It's like this little template that's filled in with different ways to help us understand what's going on at that particular time in scripture. So the parts to this template, this covenant formula, are there's God, there's parties, right? God, his people. There's knowledge, again, knowing about, but also knowledge in the sense of experiencing. And there's dwelling, God being near and be able to be experienced and enjoyed by his people. The story of scripture from Genesis to Revelation, if I can boil it down, is God working to create that reality. He's working to create the covenant formula that culminates and climaxes in Revelation 21:3. So let me just quickly walk through scripture to show this, to hopefully tie it all together and add weight and meaning to what we read there in Revelation. So the story begins in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 1 and 2. God creates mankind, Adam and Eve, in his image. And in the perfection of Eden, they're seen as the crown jewel or the highest treasure of creation. And because of that, they're to enjoy knowing God. They talk with him. They have a commission from him to bear fruit and multiply. They're also to enjoy dwelling with God, right? God is there in the garden and walking with them. But we know, unfortunately, that sin ruins that paradise in Genesis 3. Not only do they choose Satan's lies over God's truth, but they choose personal autonomy, right? Let me do whatever I want. Let me eat of what I want, rather than the rules that God has given them. And in reality, what happens is they choose their autonomy over the perfect relationship with God. And as a result, they're cast out. They're cast out of the perfection of the Garden of Eden, and they're barred from re-entry because sin prevents knowledge of God and dwelling with God. Sin ruins relationship with God. So the rest of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, recount God taking steps to remedy this problem that sin has caused. In Genesis 12, you get 11 chapters, you're like, man, it keeps getting worse, there's a lot of sin. Well, God comes to Abraham and tells him, Abraham, I'm going to bless you and make you a people, the Israelites, that they would know God and experience life with him. Well, then we know that the Israelites fall into slavery in Egypt. And so in Exodus 6, God promises a deliverance from the Israelites, for the Israelites. He will save them from slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt, and he'll bring them to himself. And his promise culminates in Exodus 6:7, as God tells Moses this. He says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who's brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. That's the first iteration of this covenant formula in scripture. God is working to restore the garden relationship now with Israel. He's going to save them as his people. He'll be their God. They'll know him as the Lord. That's the first step of the relationship we saw, right? Knowing God. And so after he brings them through the Red Sea and gives them the law at Mount Sinai, God expands on his plans for Israel in Exodus 29. God says this, he says, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I'm the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I'm the Lord their God. So it's telling us that God is planning to build a tabernacle, this tent, to hold his presence among Israel. That's the second step, right? God is going to dwell. He's going to be known by Israel. He's going to dwell with Israel. So it sounds great, Bible over, right? But there's a problem. How can a holy God dwell with a sinful people? Well, the answer is he can't, or he can't fully. That's why we have the book of Leviticus. You're like, why do we have the book of Leviticus? That's why we have the book of Leviticus. Because we get rules, they get rules for sacrifices and for the priesthood, so that God's presence in the tabernacle can be safely managed, so that God can be known and can dwell. So the rest of the Old Testament unfolds, and they build a permanent temple for God to house his glory in Samuel and Kings. But the problem keeps increasing. The people are sinful. They stray farther from the Lord and begin to commit idolatry increasingly. And that results in God's judgment. We can see that in many places in the back half of the Old Testament, but Hosea is as good as any, and it's our Bible reading plan book this month. And what Hosea presents is the reversal, the undoing of this covenant relationship between God and Israel. Hosea 1:9, and the Lord said, "Call his name not my people, for you are not my people and I am not your God." It's an exact reversal or undoing of Exodus 6. The reason he gives in Hosea 4:1, there is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. They've forgotten God and their relationship is on the rocks. And yet, still, even then, because of God's grace and mercy, there's hope in Hosea that God has a future plan for a greater covenant where knowledge and dwelling are perfectly joined and unable to be tainted by our sin or unfaithfulness. A day when Hosea 2:20 is achieved, where God says, "I will betroth you," marriage language, "to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." When the covenant relationship that was reversed will be renewed. That's what he says in 2:23. "And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And you shall say, you are my God." That's the hope, that God will renew this better covenant relationship, one that the people can't mess up by their own sin and forgetting God, but one that's perfect in knowledge and dwelling joined together. Well, we read of this hope when we get to the New Testament. This is how John's gospel opens in John 1:18. "No one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. He has made him known. Jesus, the Son of God, comes to earth to make the unknowable God known." Okay, knowing God, that's one side. Well, then John 1:14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus, the Son of God, perfect, becomes a man to dwell or to tabernacle with us, dwelling with God. So Jesus comes that there would be knowledge of God and dwelling with God, that we would be saved through him, knowing God, and brought to have a future of dwelling with him forever. Jesus is the one who creates these realities of the new covenant that were promised, that we can know and dwell with God. The covenant formula is restored in him for those who have faith in his death and resurrection. Which brings us to the final stage of this reality of knowing and dwelling before Revelation 21:3. That's now the church age, this in between, this meantime that we've been talking about in Revelation. So Jesus left, right? We know that, ascended back to heaven. And he gave his people the Spirit. Which means that now we have the dwelling of God with us. 1 Corinthians 3:16 describes the body of believers, that the body's a temple. Sometimes that's kind of taken as meaning like you shouldn't eat junk food or you need to work out. It's like, well, maybe, but that's not what it's talking about most clearly. And that's proven in 2 Corinthians 6:16. Where Paul says that the realities of these Old Testament promises of dwelling, they're now true of us collectively as the church. You, plural, your body is a temple. We are the temple of God, not the physical building, but believers, because we have the Spirit. We have God's presence dwelling in us. Remember Exodus 6 and 29, he's our God, we are his people, he dwells with us. Well, we have that reality now achieved. We know God, we enjoy God. His Spirit, his very presence dwells with us in relationship. These truths that were once only hopeful dreams for God's people are now realities for us. We're in the last stage of salvation history before the end. We have the Spirit. And yet we've talked about it. We know from Revelation that more is yet to come. Because even when we have the Spirit, we long for a more embodied dwelling with God. Even as we know him now, we long for the day when we'll have perfect knowledge, when we're no longer in a long distance relationship, so to speak. The day when we're not tainted by sin or dealing with distance, these hindrances we've looked at. And so thankfully that brings us to Revelation 21:3, the answer for this longing that we feel now. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. Perfect knowledge. We will be his people. He will be our God. Perfect dwelling. He will dwell with us. Just allow your mind to bask in these words for a moment. Realize there are no buts or exceptions in this picture of the new creation. There's no temple or tabernacle. There's no priest who has to stand between us and God like in the Old Testament or anything else. It will be like Ezekiel 48:35 says in prophecy, the name of the city will be the Lord is there. The biblical richness of this idea of dwelling will be finalized. He will fill the entire new creation with his presence. Nothing bad will be there, as we'll see. We will be his people, perfect knowledge, perfect dwelling, no longer hindered by sin or distance. We will be with our God, enjoying him like we were created to do. So one other reference further down in 21, verses 22 and 23 help drive home this biblical storyline of knowing and dwelling. I'll read it. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. There's no longer any temple in the New Jerusalem. What was the temple from our run through of scripture? Well, it's a place where God dwelled in order to meet his people through sacrifice and priesthood because of their sin. It's a way to have an incomplete relationship. Well, now we read that in the new earth, there will be no temple. Why? Well, the entire city is one big temple. That's why if you read verses 12 through 17, you notice it's one massive cube. Because the Holy of Holies, that was once restricted to the priest once a year, has now become the entire new creation. This heavenly reality of the temple that where God has already always dwelled is now going to come down and it fills everything. The entire newly created world will be the temple because God will dwell there with his people. Say, well, why does that matter? Well, we don't know what it's like to know God without the hindrance of sin or distance, but on that day we will. Long for the day when the tension and frustration of these things will be gone. No more sin. We won't have competing desires. We won't have to, I want to follow you, Lord, but there won't be distance. We won't have to walk by faith or pray for things we don't understand. We'll enjoy knowing and dwelling with him fully. And the more we feel the weight of this world, like we've seen in Revelation, the more we long for that day. And the reason I wanted to start here, the text does, but the reason I wanted to start here as well, is that this is going to be the best part of the new heaven and new earth. Make sure we understand this. It will be great that there's no more suffering or sadness or pain. That's terrific, and we'll see that. It'll be wonderful that it's a beautiful city, streets of gold, all the things we think of. It'll be great that there are other believers there who we can worship with and celebrate with. But remember, the story of the Bible, greater than anything else, is the fact that God will be there. He's our focus. The whole goal will be obtained, as chapter 22, verse 4 says, we will see his face. The vision of the end starts here with God perfectly dwelling with and being known by his people. So believer, press on, knowing this is where we're heading. Right now, it seems hard. Our sin tempts us. God seems distant at times in the busyness of life. But prioritize knowing him, experiencing him, walking with him. Because if that's what we're going to be doing forever, we want to prioritize that now. We live in a society devoted to pleasure, right? Like, let's just pursue our desires, to busyness. We don't really ever think, we don't have time to think, but also superficiality. We don't focus on the most important things when we do think. Let's not swim in those waters. Let's swim in the waters that are heading towards the New Jerusalem. Slow down. Pursue unhurried time with God. Focus. Give him your attention now because you're going to for eternity after all. Be real. Don't just go through the motions or kind of, pretend. Actually try to know and delight in God. Resist. Fight against sin and apathy. Pursue him because knowing ultimately that that's our future with him forever. All right, our second point is new creation, and the word is perfect. Going on, continuing on in verse 3 and then down into 4. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Remember, this vision of the new creation happens right after we saw last week, chapters 19 and 20. Jesus is going to return, judge unbelievers, Satan, his minions, all of it once and for all to condemnation. So in other words, we get this vision on the tail of everything evil being removed and punished. So now when God does away with evil, he's prepared to usher us into this eternal home with the good. And that's why in 21:4 we get one of these most stirring descriptions in scripture of what will no longer be there in the New Jerusalem. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. There will be no more death. The bringer of death, Satan, the cause of death, sin, both will be forever destroyed. There will be no mourning. Since there won't be death or pain or hurt, there won't be any reason to mourn. There will be no crying. The things that make us cry, these sadnesses, they'll be gone, no longer existing. There'll be no more pain. Physical pain, because we have resurrected bodies, but also emotional pain, because these sadnesses will all be gone. We read in verse 4 that the former things will have passed away. All of the things we associate with this life will be gone forever. That phone call that a loved one has passed away, the news that another friend has cancer, the hurt of a couple who can't have a baby like they want to, the pain of a wayward child who doesn't seek after God, the disappointment and bitterness we have when we try, but we have this conversation that just doesn't go like we thought it would. All of those things will be gone, done away with, rolled up, and cast away forever with the old creation. Understand, we won't be looking over our shoulder, wondering, oh man, when's that next piece of suffering gonna hit? Oh man, when's that bad news gonna come? We won't have a fear of death or losing loved ones. We'll have peace and security in the new creation because all of the former things will have passed away. We forget sometimes how all-pervasive the fall is. Sin affects everything. How we think, how we talk, how our world operates, how our bodies work, the desires, everything. It's all in futility. And even though 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us now in Christ we are new creation, we long for the ultimate new creation when the effects of the fall will be reversed. We no longer have to deal with these things when God will rid the world of evil. Because we'll have resurrected bodies and we'll experience the creation that we were created for. And yet the new creation is not only about what's gone, but it's about what's going to be there. Isaiah 25 gives a beautiful vision of this. It says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. In describing the riches of the wine and the food, the point is, we can't even imagine how great this new creation is going to be. It'll be the true and better version of this creation, uncorrupted by sin. 25:9, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We've waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. If you remember the cry we looked at last week in Revelation 6:10, this, how long, O Lord, how long will I suffer? This will be the answer. It'll be worth it. We will have waited for God. He will have saved us. We'll be with him. It's like then it goes on to say in Revelation 22 verses 3 and 4, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Nothing accursed will be there. That is, the curse of Genesis 3 will be reversed. No longer under the curse of sin and death, creation will be new, and as we saw even better, God will be there. We say, okay, so what do we do now? What do we do until then? Well, here's the application, I think, just broadly, is to take comfort in the fact that that's coming, the new creation to come. What isn't there? Sorrow, suffering, pain, etc. But also what is there? The fact that we will enjoy God forever. Long for the day, like Isaiah 25 was saying, when we will enjoy what we could call amplified life, escalated life with God, better than imaginable life. We'll have joy and gladness without this suffering. We'll enjoy all the good parts of this world, all of God's design, but none of the bad. We'll have resurrected bodies that we enjoy in the new creation. And I don't know, you know, we don't know exactly what that will look like. We don't want to press scripture too far and draw application that isn't there, but I think it's fair to say it in this way. If we love relationships and food and sports and reading and singing and whatever else in this life, if we find meaning in those things now, how much more will we in the new creation? Perfect creation, not corrupted by sin or bad desires or anything else. How much richer will that be? So right now, as we live in Babylon, right, the worldly city, the city of man, long for the future, the city, the eternal city of God. Think with scripture that we say, okay, ultimately in light of eternity, doesn't the suffering, I can push through it because we have that eternal home to look forward to. Live with excitement and hope for the day to come. I want to close this point by, I find these lyrics from a song called Death Has Died by Andy Mineo really meaningful. I think it's a great way to picture the day that's coming. He said, one day, my God will crack the sky. He will bottle up every tear we ever cried, bring truth to every lie, justice for every crime. All our shame will be gone and we'll never have to hide. No more broken hearts, no more broken homes, no more locking doors, no more cops patrolling, no more abusive words or abusive touches, no more cancerous cells that will take our loved ones, no more hungry kids, no more natural disasters, no child will ever have to ask where his dad is, no funerals where we wear all black, and death will be dead and we'll lock the casket. That's the hope we look forward to in the new creation that moves our hearts to say, yes, come, Lord Jesus. Third point, we see New Eden. And the word there is life. 21:24 and following. By its light will the nations walk. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. Bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it. Eden was supposed to be true life for Adam and Eve. They were to extend the garden, bear fruit, and multiply. Instead, they sinned. And so Eden was barred, and the gate of God's presence was closed. So the question becomes, are we just going to stand east of Eden for all of our lives? Like looking over the fence, so to speak, saying, is there life here? Can I enjoy life? Well, the final picture says, the new creation is a new Eden where we will enjoy true life in God forever. The first place we see that is 21:25. The gates of the new creation will never be shut. This may seem small, but it's significant. That's getting across the point that the threat is gone. There's no more evil. There's nothing accursed. No sheep stealers trying to harm God's people. God's presence will invade the entire newly created world. It's his temple. It's all his garden. There's nothing to fear. Now we can combine that language with what we see earlier in 21 where we read of the high walls. We say, what? High walls but open gates? That doesn't make any sense. Well, that's both illustrating the point of our safety and security. High walls equals protection. Open gates equals we don't need protection because there's no threat there any longer. We won't need protection. It'll all be destroyed. Unlike the first Eden, the serpent will not be able to weasel his way in because he's done. He's destroyed. And also the open gates show us we will have access to God as his people. The door to Eden will no longer be closed. All who are in Christ will experience God and enjoy him forever, which means we, yes, the message is resist right now, be faithful right now, but there's a day coming when we won't have to resist. All that will be over. Then reading in 22 verses 1 and 2. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, brightest crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Just two ideas here that show this is a new Eden. One is the river of life and the tree of life. So if you remember the Garden of Eden, it had a river flowing through it that symbolized, you know, the fruitfulness and growth. That was the source. Well, then also remember what Jesus said in John 7:37. He said, if anyone thirsts, come to him and drink, because he's the life source for true satisfaction. Okay, combine that with what we see here in the New Jerusalem. There's a river flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the city. The life source, what makes the new heaven and new earth, this new Eden paradise, is that God is there. He's the source of true life and fruitfulness. That's how Revelation 7:16 can say, we're not gonna thirst anymore. We're never gonna feel a lack or an unmet desire because our life-giving satisfier is there in our midst. All satisfaction shown in the flowing water flows from him. We won't have this restless spirit any longer. We will be satisfied. Same points made through the tree of life. Adam and Eve were banned from it, but now we will be there, showing we will be nourished and satisfied in the presence of our Lord. So not only is a new creation a new Eden, but it shows us it will give us true life and true satisfaction. Life-giving water from the throne, nourishment from the tree of life, all because we're in the presence of our God. You see, the goal has always been to know God and enjoy God forever and be satisfied by him. That's what we'll experience eternally in the new creation. Eden will be reestablished and recreated, but also escalated. Life will be brighter. The colors will be more vivid. The things that satisfy us here will just pale in comparison to the satisfaction we have in God. This is portrayed well, I think, at the end of the Chronicles of Narnia book series by C.S. Lewis. They reach, in the story, it's the last battle, they reach the new creation and they're trying to identify it. I'll just read what they say. They're struggling for words, and it reads as follows. Like, cried Edmund after a moment's silence. Why, they're exactly like, and yet they're not like, said Lucy. They're different. They have more colors on them, and they look further away than I remembered, and they're more, oh, I don't know, more like the real thing, said the Lord Diggory softly. That will be our experience when Jesus returns and brings us into our eternal home. This new temple where we dwell with God perfectly, this new creation where we have the perfection of no more curse, this new Eden where we're satisfied with true life in his presence. That's what we'll say. Say, this is the real thing. This is reality. This is what we are created for, meant to be satisfied by. So let this picture close our time in Revelation. Babylon, the beast, Satan, unbelievers, we've talked about them. They're calling us to worship other things. They're telling us that idols of the world will give us life. Don't believe the lie. Because when we give into idols, we're buying something that they cannot sell. Satisfaction. So believer, be faithful to resist. Follow the one in whom you'll have life forever. Don't be distracted. The only one who can tell you, pursue me and live, and not disappoint, is Christ. So if you're here and you don't know Jesus, only he has the ability to give life and satisfy you and save you. And the offer stands, if you would repent of your sins and place your faith in him, you will be saved. You will have a future of eternal life culminating in this new creation life you've described. Believer in Christ, much in this life will challenge you, threaten you, sadden you. Okay, well, long for the day when there will be no more challenges, threats, or sadnesses. The day will all will be worth it. All will be finished, and we will be forever with God in the New Jerusalem, the city that will be called the Lord is there. And so until then, as we wait, let our hope be found in the simple words that finish Revelation off. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Would you pray with me? Lord, we pray that you would just give us hope in these realities. I know it can be easier to say than to believe in practical life when things present difficulty, but Lord, ask that we'd be captivated and motivated by this vision, and that would allow us to resist and pursue you in the meantime as we wait. That we can experience satisfaction in life in you now, and we look forward to the day when that will be fully finalized in yourself. We long for the day when no more sickness or sadness or pain or tears will be forever with you. Thank you for these truths, and Lord, pray that you would stir our hearts with them as we go through this week. We pray this in your name. Amen.